As we continue our series in the book of Revelation, I invite you to turn in your bulletin or in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. I invite you to hear the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and errant word. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let us pray for understanding of God's word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that teaches us about yourself. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has delivered this message of Jesus. And we pray now for the Holy Spirit to lead my words, to direct them for our good. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you would teach us from this passage. I pray that those things which are true and accurate that I speak, you would help us to remember, store up, and dwell on. And I pray any things that are in error that you would cause us all to forget or to pass by so that we can focus on those things that are true. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. For today's passage, we're going to look at what's going to happen starting Tuesday. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We'll take a slightly different approach. We've been studying Revelation for a couple months now, and you might have been surprised by how very mundane much of the book has been so far. We have encountered a couple of breathtaking visions. We had the vision of Jesus dwelling among the churches, and a vision of the throne room of heaven. But in that vision of Jesus among the churches, we spent actually quite a lot of time with the simple, everyday struggles of believers and congregations. Hostility, exclusion, pressures to conform. In chapter 5, the suspense began to build. The scroll revealing God's purposes for all of history is about to be opened by Jesus. So who better to kick off the fireworks of the next few chapters as things start getting really interesting than the four horsemen of the apocalypse? This morning we're looking at those four horsemen, and then we'll look at the resting saints of the fifth seal, and then in the sixth seal, the collapsing creation, the four horsemen, resting saints, and collapsing creation. We'll look at each of those three things in turn, and then we'll talk about how they all fit together in this passage. The contrast we've seen so far between the order of heaven and the struggles of these churches is kind of like sitting in an airport control tower of a busy airport. Everything in the control room is in order, but the radar shows a dozen planes about to land on just three runways. How is God going to untangle this mess upon the earth? The sealed scroll that the Lamb begins to open promises to reveal God's master plan for history. Even if we only see the first hints of that whole overarching plan in our passage this morning. We are going to see, as we continue through the book, three series of seven judgments in Revelation. The seven seals are the first of those three sevens. And like the trumpets that will follow them, the seals are arranged in a pattern. Pattern of four, two, and then there's a pause, and then one. And this morning we'll look at the first six seals. So we're going to look at the four and the two in that pattern. Next time we'll look at the pause and then continue on after that with the seventh seal. The first four seals coincide with the summons and the dispatch of four horsemen. Jesus, through John, is here, we might say, redeploying a military image that would be familiar to readers of the prophecy of Zechariah. We see a similar image in chapters 1 and 6 of that book. These four horsemen have frequently captured popular imagination down through history. Just last summer, they appeared in the superhero film X-Men Apocalypse, though they were very, very loosely adapted. Some have interpreted the first rider as Jesus himself, because Jesus is, later in the book, very obviously the rider upon a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. This approach to the first white rider argues that the conquest is the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church, and that then the following three horsemen represent the hostile and violent backlash of the world against the church. And it culminates in the scene of the slaughtered martyrs under the altar. However, there are some weaknesses with that approach. It's not the one that I will recommend for you this morning. There are more differences than similarities between the two white horse riders in chapters 6 and 19. One of the arguments is that Jesus frequently is called the one who conquers, and believers are called to join in his conquest, but conquest isn't limited to Jesus in Revelation. We're going to see that the beast also conquers later. And it's pretty obvious that these are four partners, not a head honcho and his three amigos. Each of these horsemen, the first included, represent calamities that are going to be allowed to ravage the earth. The first represents military conquest. He comes conquering and to conquer. A white horse and a crown with the stuff of victory parades after military victories. But this is also an ominous conqueror for the recipients of this letter. He's not your stereotypical Roman soldier. He's the very opposite. Mounted archers were typical of the armies of the nations beyond the eastern border of the Roman Empire. Three times in the previous two centuries, the Parthians, a neighboring kingdom, had handed Rome embarrassing defeats along her eastern border with mounted archers, like the one depicted here. For the Roman subjects who are first receiving Revelation, this is a picture of foreign conquest, of invasion. The second blood-red horse ushers in the collapse of civic peace. If the white horse symbolized foreign invasion, the slaughter accompanying the red horse probably pictures civil war. The third rider sits upon a black horse and ushers in economic upheaval. The scales are used to ration food during shortages. The prices quoted represent inflation of 800 to 2,000% from normal prices. A denarius was a day's wage for a normal worker, and a quart of wheat was a daily portion for one person. But the situation described requires one to use their entire paycheck just for their food of that one day. So a person trying to support a family could only feed them by opting for the cheaper but lower quality, less nutritious barley. Still with nothing left over after that for the rest of life's expenses. The economic upheaval is limited in its impact to a certain level. The oil and the wine are spared. At the time, those were not luxuries. They were also daily fare. But the upheaval of invasion and civil disorder have wrecked a finely balanced local economy, perhaps a too finely balanced local economy. In this region, many landowners cultivated oil and wine because it was more lucrative. So grain was imported from areas such as modern-day Ukraine to the north. But when upheaval comes, it wreaks havoc on trade routes, just-in-time inventories, and it exposes the dangers of many economic decisions driven by profit motive and self-interest, but lacking in long-range planning. The fourth leader is the fourth rider is pale, or we could actually say pale green. Literally, in the Greek, it's chloros, which we use to form chlorophyll, or perhaps better for this context, chloroform. This horse is the ominous pale green of a corpse. He is death personified with Hades as his wingman, Hades being the dwelling place of the dead. This particular word for death often alludes specifically to plagues or epidemics. So in verse 8, the ESV translates the second appearance of the same word, thanatos, as pestilence. But the sources of death ushered in are not limited to the epidemic, but include violence, famine, disease, and even wild animals, which might be strange to us because we do not have large numbers of predatory wild animals roaming the countryside around us. But when societies of the ancient world collapsed, populations plummeted, then the scavengers and predators were free to roam inside the now poorly defended human settlements. Taken together, all four represent a familiar pattern of upheaval and social disintegration. So what are we supposed to learn from these four horsemen? Are we supposed to live in fear because life is chaotic and at some point God might unleash these forces upon us and we don't know when that is? No, it's actually a very different message. Instead, the four horsemen are intended to give hope to those who suffer oppression and to strengthen the resolve of wavering believers. The four horsemen are a reminder that even the most frightening of possibilities, such as military upheaval, economic collapse, devastating epidemics, are still under God's control. Revelation 6 tells us that God is in control even when the world seems most out of control to us. We see that two ways. First, these destructive agents are subservient to God and to the Lamb. They are the first fulfillment of the revelation of God's purposes for history. They are summoned and dispatched for their work by the four living creatures, God's highest deputies, we could call them, in the heavenly court. All four exercise delegated authority. The crown of the first rider is given to him, just as is the great sword of the second rider, the restrictions for the third rider, and the authority given to the fourth rider. Second, the destruction wrought by the horsemen is, at this point, specifically limited by God. The fourth rider's scope is limited to one quarter of the world. That's certainly catastrophic, but it's not universal. The third rider's impact on agriculture is limited by the very voice of God himself speaking from the throne. The hardier, more abundant local crops will not be ruined. God's purpose is not, at this point, destruction for destruction's sake. This upheaval fits within a larger purpose, as we are increasingly going to see. So when are the four horsemen? The natural question we should expect is, that we might ask is, when would these four riders be expected to appear? Is there a particular moment in history that they refer to? Now, here it's important to remember a key principle for interpreting the Bible. It's actually true of interpreting almost any sort of evidence, whether literature or data or what have you. The key principle is that when you're interpreting Scripture, you need to move from things that are clearer to the things that are more difficult. You don't start with the things that are difficult and then read that back into what is clear. So think of an example. You wouldn't start with a painting by Picasso and then derive your understanding of human anatomy from it, right? Yeah, so apparently we're supposed to have two eyes on this, on one side of our face, and our nose is over. Yeah, that's, you start with human anatomy, and then you use your understanding of human anatomy to ask the questions of what is Picasso doing in this abstract painting. So what is clear? The disasters depicted by the four horsemen are actually commonly described throughout the Bible. And for our purposes, I think the clearest place that we see them is in the words of Jesus himself. So if you look, there's a chunk of teaching that's preserved in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you hear Jesus talking about the sorts of things that are going to come upon his people and others in coming years. And Jesus describes wars and famines and epidemics and earthquakes, but he says that all of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. They are the sorts of things to expect frequently in the course of history after his coming, death, and resurrection. Earlier in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26, God had threatened these very punishments if Israel broke her covenant and disobeyed God. These were the sorts of things that they could expect to endure. And we see that we see the fulfillment of that threat later in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a passage in Ezekiel 14 which specifically lists the very same set of disorders as you see in with the fourth rider, and they are described as fulfillments of the threat that Israel endured through her exile. Now, Revelation is simply expanding those threats to all of humanity. In fact, if we go back to Jesus' words and see what he's saying in those chunks of teaching in the Gospels, Jesus' emphasis throughout it all is, don't get distracted by all these other things that are unfolding. And in the midst of it, don't fall for false messiahs. Because the temptation is going to be all the more acute, because the other reality that Jesus adds to this list in the Gospels is the reality depicted in the fifth seal, the persecution of believers. The fifth seal depicts the fate of God's own people. They are represented as sacrificial victims, slain for the word of God and for their witness, like the lamb had been slain before them. Like the pooled blood of sacrificial victims in the Old Testament temple, they are gathered together at the foot of the altar in heaven. Some of this is a likely refutation of the popular modern idea of a rapture of believers. These faithful ones enter God's presence through suffering and death. They are not exempted from it. They follow the pattern of the Lamb before him, and they are specifically told that their company will only be completed when others join them in the same way through suffering and death. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, the suffering of believers is not meaningless. This is one of the things that I think we all fear and worry about when we do undergo hardship. As a Christian, as a pastor, I've had the opportunity to observe many examples of believers being strengthened by God through trials. We often live in an illusion of security. But suffering strips away the illusions that paper over the reality. There's nothing in this earthly life that can't be taken away from us. And when we realize that, most often by experiencing such losses firsthand, or by walking alongside of those who are experiencing them as well, we finally begin to treasure what can't be taken away from us. Jesus and every good promise that is given through him, including justification, the legal standing before God without condemnation, adoption, inclusion in God's family, sanctification, the promise of the complete renewal of who we are, resurrection, the hope of life to come on the other side of death, and glorification, the inexpressible enjoyment of the very presence of God himself forever. When suffering reveals how transitory our earthly desires of health and prosperity and pleasure are, we treasure so much more these things that can't be taken away from us. God often uses suffering for good purposes in the lives of believers, but even more specifically, Christian suffering for being a Christian, suffering for being a Christian, has a particular purpose. These souls have suffered on account of the Word of God and their witness to the Lamb. They are pictured as sacrifices. Now, sacrifices for what? Is it sacrifices to atone for sin? No. Jesus has already done that. As the heavenly chorus is proclaimed in chapter 5 of the Lamb, by your blood you ransomed people for God. Christians do not add to the sacrifice already made by Jesus. The sacrifice that these believers make is their witness to the Lamb. I was recently reading a little book on evangelism by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. He actually helped develop at John Stott's church in London the curriculum Christianity Explored, an evangelistic curriculum. Tice confesses that even though he's an evangelism professional, witnessing to Jesus is always hard. He points out Jesus' own repeated warnings of persecution that will come if we speak to others about Jesus. Tice actually refers to this as the pain line. And the sad reality is that most of the time, we see the pain line in front of us, and we just don't want to cross it. We stand back on this other safe side. I know that's true of me. Now, realize that in Revelation, the call to faithful witness is assumed to be for all followers of Jesus. Jesus was faithful witness number one. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 5, testifying to God's faithfulness and grace, even up to and including his own death on the cross. So following him, all of us now are to be faithful witnesses as well. That doesn't mean that we're all super evangelists, right? Leading someone to faith every time we get coffee at McDonald's or Starbucks. But we will and do continually face situations where we are called to witness through our words or actions to our faith in Jesus. Right? At the simplest level, many of you, whether students or staff, even when you go on from here, are always going to have Grove City College, Christian College, on your resume. So people will often be watching to see how you respond to situations in your workplace or your neighborhood. The letters to the seven churches remind us that there are siren calls to false worship that are scattered throughout society in the worlds of politics or business or even among churches. Simply resisting compromise and idolatry will often involve crossing the pain line one way or another. The purposeful sacrifice that these believers offered and that we are summoned to still today is a sacrifice of witness. To live as God's people in our day and age. And through that witness, to make known the hope found only in the slain lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus. This is something of a spoiler for things to come, but it's much more prominent in other passages of Revelation. The slow, methodical grinding out of judgment in Revelation isn't simply designed as God's exquisite revenge upon his enemies. Okay? It's slow, incremental judgment rendered in the hope of repentance, of enemies observing those who bear witness and voluntarily changing their allegiance to the worship of God and the Lamb before it's too late. But at the same time, lesson two, particularly with the fifth seal, is that justice will not be postponed indefinitely. The victims under the altar cry, "How long?" That's one of the most common refrains of the Old Testament. How long will evil and injustice flourish? God's response reveals that he is in the midst of answering their complaint. They have to wait a little longer. He is up to something. But he also gives them a white robe, like the heavenly elder's head that we saw before, and that was promised to those who are faithful. And after their suffering, he encourages them now to find rest in his presence. As we read that passage, some of you might have had sort of a visceral reaction. There's this cry against injustice. It sounds like a cry for vengeance. Some people have read this and said, this seems like it's sub-Christian. Didn't Stephen forgive those who stoned him in imitating the example of Jesus who forgave those who crucified him even as he hung on the cross? Before we tackle that, let's look at what accompanies the sixth seal and then take all of those together. The sixth seal is open and creation itself convulses. The earthquakes, and earthquakes were repeatedly rocking the region of the first recipients of Revelation. They lived in a place that was far more like California than western Pennsylvania. Time and time again, cities, even these very cities that are addressed, had been leveled and required massive infusions of financial relief from the Roman Empire to rebuild. But this earthquake surpasses all that's gone before. It's accompanied by the darkening of the sun, like somebody's thrown a blanket over the only light in the room. The moon turns ominously blood red. Stars fall. If we were to change the illustration to something that is more local, like autumn leaves and acorns from trees in a high wind. The sky vanishes like scroll torn in two. For those who bake, think of parchment paper stretched taut, and if it rips down the middle, it rolls into two piles. Even the most immovable objects, mountains and islands, are erased. This is unprecedented ecological upheaval, epic-making geological and astronomical events, though it's actually even more comprehensive than that. Right? Those of you who are science majors in the midst of us might be saying, wait a minute, I'm not sure the world works like that. Stars can't fall to Earth, okay? Even if it looks like stars fall when they cross the night sky. But you have to realize that John is relying upon stock images that are familiar to his readers. He's not composing a scientific textbook that would have been unintelligible to them. It's actually a collage of images that were very familiar to his readers, drawn from the Hebrew Bible, the prophets, and the imagination and the experience of his readers. Instead of a science lesson, think of a Hollywood film, okay? Just to pick one genre. You know how zombie films work, right? Or TV shows, right? It's true that zombies, they don't make any sense, right? How can this skeleton with the flesh falling all off of it move itself? It's impossible, right? But you suspend disbelief at some level because you know that you're watching something in the genre of a zombie apocalypse, okay? Well, in the same way, through John, Jesus is putting before us a vision not just of a disaster, but the dissolution of creation itself. In the thought world of John's readers, Revelation is depicting cosmic collapse. A collapse so comprehensive that it inspires panic at every single level of human society, from the highest to the lowest. None are exempt. not even the great ones, the rich, the powerful, the generals, the kings of the earth. Suddenly, the invincible, the seemingly invincible, are exposed as vulnerable before God. Now, that seems pretty ominous, even if we, some of us might joke about writing in Sweet Meteor O'Death for president. Most of us aren't actually that interested in global mass extinction, right? What is going on? Is this just gloom and doom? Is there any good news in this passage? To understand these six seals, we really need to step back to the original source of the four horsemen imagery. In Zechariah 1, the four horsemen travel to the four corners of the world, and they report back to God. They are depicted like the heavenly counterpart to what would have been the very familiar secret service intelligence network of Persia, the ruling superpower of Zechariah's day. They report back that all the world is at rest, at peace. Good thing, right? Wrong. So continue through Zechariah, you see that God is actually displeased that the world is at peace while his people are struggling in exile. Fast forward a few centuries, and the dominant power is now Rome, an empire whose propaganda boasted of the benefits of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and the security and the prosperity that peoples enjoyed and that flowed from that peace. Through John, Jesus is updating Zechariah's prophetic critique. God is not pleased with an earthly peace that legitimates and perpetuates the oppression of his people. God is turning the world upside down, intentionally undermining the order that perpetuates the false worship of political power, human strength, and prosperity. None of those aspects of human society are inherently evil in themselves, but humanity tends to turn them into tools for self-exaltation and false worship. One of the common slogans of activists and protesters is, "No justice, no peace." Well, as the seals are open, God himself is saying, "No justice, no peace." I've mentioned before that John writes to seven churches, seven very different situations. And some of those churches would be incredibly encouraged by this vision. Those who are struggling and poor and persecuted would look forward to God's intervention. Even with all of the upheaval, things could only get better if you're already at the bottom of the pyramid or if you're crushed underneath the weight of the pyramid. And notice that God is the agent ushering in this new regime. Every human revolution fueled by grievance tends to perpetuate the same problems, tends to perpetuate the cycle of injustice. Revolutionaries overthrow oppressors only to become oppressors in their own turn. Only God can break this vicious cycle, ushering in a true justice, not just rearranging who absorbs the brunt of injustice. But not all the recipients of Revelation were struggling. Some were quite well off. They were actually prospering, thriving in Rome. And that provided its own temptations too. Temptations to compromise, to split one's ticket, we might say, between Jesus and the emperor, or Jesus and the marketplace. For Christians who were thriving under the Pax Romana, the temptation would be to invest their hopes in the present order instead of the order to come. The message is God is willing to smash our idols for our own good. About 300 years after John wrote Revelation, the North African bishop Augustine would write the classic City of God to remind Christians of this very truth. Once later Roman emperors granted first toleration and then state sanction and support, many Christians would come to see the Roman Empire as the vehicle of God's rule on earth, a hope that came crashing down when the city of Rome itself fell to invading forces. In the City of God, Augustine tried to show the false hope of Christians trusting in earthly empires. There's a section in Book 19 specifically where he describes these empires cultivating peace, but it's not necessarily a peace based on justice. As Augustine explains, All of us want peace. Even those who go to war want peace. We just want a different peace arranged on the principles that favor us. Augustine explains that kings and crooks alike love peace, a peace settled on our own terms for our interests. And Augustine was writing to Christians and churches that had been lured into complacency through the privilege of imperial patronage. Think about it for today. If we suffer for our faith as believers, can we take comfort in this passage? Yes, and that's incredibly encouraging, as many of us feel like the position of believers in our society is more and more precarious. But we also need to see the flip side as well. Are we guilty of craving the peace, security, and prosperity that earthly empires offer? Now, I think that you could read this chapter, and you could probably apply it in any nation of the world at this time in some way. But as we read it, as those who are, most of us American citizens and all of us residents here, let me give you an example of how not to apply this passage, and I would suggest a better way to look at it. Let me illustrate with a sermon that was delivered at the church that I was at in New Jersey. Sadly, well, actually, it was great that particular day. I was in the nursery, and so I missed this really, really bad sermon. But I still had to deal with the fallout as everybody was annoyed with it. We actually had this missionary come, and usually having missionaries come and preach is a really great idea. It didn't work out so well this time. This was probably 2010, and so it was, the financial crash was quite recent. And in a sermon that didn't do a very good job talking about the actual passage of Scripture, one of the particular points that he mentioned was that he turned around to talking about the financial crash and interpreting the financial crash. And so he explained how it was his conviction that the financial crash was an attack upon the economic prosperity of the United States in order to undermine Christian mission around the world by undercutting the financing of missionaries going out to proclaim Christ around the world. Now, I freely confess that I'm sure the financial crash hurt the finances of many missionaries, American missionaries especially, serving around the world, or other missionaries supported by American financial support. But as someone who had recently been reading about the advance of Christianity in other nations, there's actually an interesting pattern. You often, in a place that hasn't heard of Christ, you often need missionaries to come in the first generation to proclaim Christ. You kind of need a critical mass. But what God often seems to do in many places is that there's an inherent limit that to the work that foreign missionaries are able to do, because they're always perceived as outsiders. And so time and time and time again, something happens that leads to the missionaries actually being expelled or executed or in some other way removed from the mission field. And then there's usually a period where those missionaries and the churches that support them panic for the sake of the churches that they have planted. But then, though it can be hard and slow, those churches often take off as new local believers step into leadership, step up their game, and then actually become much more effective at preaching Christ to their fellow citizens. So as we think about this passage and we think about the upheaval of the world, you know, the plain fact of the matter is that our country is the global superpower of the time. And I'm not predicting the fall of Rome tomorrow or Tuesday or any time after that. But no superpower has lasted forever. And while we as American citizens or residents or visitors might panic about that, we have to remember that changes in the status of our nation do not equate with changes in the purposes of God and his kingdom spread around the world. He is able to advance his church with us and through us or without us. And he actually knows better than we do which is going to work more effectively. So, as we read this passage, we can be encouraged that whatever happens, God's still in control. And it might actually be for our good and the good of many others that he challenges us and changes things, even if it's tumultuous. These unfolding seals remind us that God is in control, even when it seems least like it, especially when it seems least like it. And living by faith in Jesus reveals that even intense suffering can be purposeful and meaningful, not just an unfavorable roll of the dice by an uncaring universe. Tragedy often sharpens and refines faith in believers and the churches that God is gathering. But there's something else as well. Tragedy also has the power to push life's hardest questions before us who don't often want to deal with them or confront them. At the end of this passage, we see people from every class of human society preferring to be crushed under rubble and debris than come face to face with God and the Lamb. At some level, that's a very natural response. If we stand before God on our own merits, it's going to be a frightful experience. At some level, they are asking a great question. Who can stand before God and the Lamb? Who can stand? The irony is that their question actually includes the answer in it. Their question reveals a knowledge of God and his activity and its agents. But despite that, they miss the obvious. Who can stand before the throne? John has already told us. 1 chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 5. Who stands before the throne? The slain Lamb of God. And if God turns our world upside down, or if you experience your own personal apocalypse, if God turns your world upside down, do not miss the obvious. Do not shake your fist at him in anger or try to bury yourself away to hide yourself from him. You cannot stand before him. But he may be turning your world upside down, not for your destruction, but for your rescue. So that you ask this question and confront it, so that you might hide yourself, not in caves and rocks and isolation, but in Jesus the slain Lamb. Jesus, who alone is able to stand before God and who provides shelter and welcome there for all who hide themselves in him. Let's pray and give thanks. Oh Lord Jesus, we do thank and praise you that you have not exempted yourself from the chaos that so often racks our world. We thank you that you left the harmony of heaven, that you lived in our midst. And we thank you that at the cross, we actually see the coming apart of creation itself in your dissolution and death. We thank you that you've endured ultimate judgment from God. And thank you that you have done that so that if we hide ourselves in you, we can be spared the wrath of God. We thank you that this is part of the plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. You are conspiring since creation to accomplish these things. We pray that when we struggle, whether it's in tragedies that are personal or far more comprehensive, we pray that we would be reminded that you are in control of all of these things. And though we cannot have any idea of how you're going to do it, you are able to work them together for our good and for the good of all creation. We thank you that one day you will usher us into a new heavens and a new earth that will never be undone. We look forward to that day. Pray that you prepare us through that hope to be faithful now. We ask it by the power of the Holy Spirit applying to us the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. In his name, we pray. Amen.